Do keep your Bibles open there. Should also, there's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Also useful if you kind of person that helps to by taking notes. As we come though to God's word, let me I'm going to read a bit comment of J.C. Ryle on this passage, and then we will pray together. J.C. Ryle says, "He that can read a passage like this without a deep sense of man's debt to Christ must have a very cold or a very thoughtless heart. Great must be the love of the Lord Jesus to sinners when he could voluntarily endure such sufferings for their salvation. Great must be the sinfulness of sin when such an amount of vicarious suffering was needed in order to provide redemption." Father, we pray that you wouldn't allow us to have cold or thoughtless hearts this morning, that as we come to this account of Jesus' death, that we would see his suffering there as your King, as our servant, and that you would cause us to be sure of our salvation, that our sin is paid for. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how sure can you be that your sins are forgiven? How sure can you be that Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins? That's the passage here before us speaks of the assurance that the cross gives. And yet this morning, strikingly, just very aptly, I was listening to the Radio 4 in the shower, and it came up with the question of very much that. They did a survey recently of Christians, and apparently only 46% of Christians believe that that Jesus' death and resurrection brings about the forgiveness of our sins. Encouragingly, this increased to 82% of those who attend church at least once a month, so I don't know what the other Christians are doing for that time, but even for those of us who regularly come to church, I wonder if it's a struggle sometimes to believe that Jesus' death was sufficient to forgive your sins. We may know in theory that, but find it hard to hold on to in life, to believe, to be sure that I am completely accepted despite my sin, that it is all done and doesn't depend on me doing anything, doesn't depend on me trying my best or jumping through hoops or meeting God's standards, but that it is done, finished. And it's this passage here and the cross which is the place of our assurance. And we see here two reasons why we can have complete confidence because of the cross. Two reasons we can have complete confidence. Because Jesus died according to God's plan, and because Jesus died to accomplish God's plan. So first of all, Jesus died according to God's plan. You see, despite what it seems, once again we see here Jesus in complete control of all that happens to him. Right from that moment, he stepped up from the table in the upper room and he stepped out into the Garden of Gethsemane. From that point on, he has been setting the agenda every step of the way. As he makes himself known to the guards who arrest him, they say, "We'll come looking for Jesus." And he says, "I'm he." As he takes control of the conversation we saw last week with Pilate, as he turned the tables on him and shows that he is the one in control. Even as events conspire to lead to him being crucified, it is only what Jesus has said must happen time before, right from the start. And so even here, it is striking how it speaks of his death in verse 30. as the point, the moment when Jesus dies. We're told, verse 30, with that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's striking, isn't it? He chooses the moment to die. It's though he says, now's the time. And he bows his head and gives up his spirit. It's not taken from him. It's not that he vainly holds on to life to the last moment. No, he bows his head and he gives up his spirit according to the plan, according to his agenda, his timing. But more than that, it's Jesus' death is according to God's plan, because it's according to the plan right from the start. Right before even Jesus was born, according to the plan set out in the Old Testament. There are allusions to the Old Testament right through this passage. We miss most of them because we don't know our Old Testaments well enough, which is our fault. But here, John helps us by specifically pointing out three of them for us. Three ways that we see what happens to Jesus on the cross is all according to the plan set out around 1,000 years before. So three times it says, this happened that Scripture might be fulfilled. Did you notice that it was read out? So it's there in verse 24, this happened that Scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 28, later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled. And finally, verse 36, these things happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Reminding us that this is all according to his God's plan, right as revealed in the Old Testament. So the first involves the soldiers guarding the cross. They say that life of a soldier is months of boredom punctuated by moments of terror. Well, these soldiers here are very much in the months of boredom. They've been given the job of guarding the cross. And yet they haven't got much to worry about, because the only disciples who've turned up who have to provide any threat at all are four women and one bloke. Not much for four soldiers. And so they, like soldiers often do, while away the time, gambling. Just passing the time, the boredom, whilst they wait for Jesus to die. And so the bonus of being a soldier on crucifixion duty was you get the dead person's possessions. And so here, the soldiers split up Jesus' clothing between them. There's four soldiers, but five pieces of clothing, so they give one to each, and then instead of ripping up the last one and making it into useless bits of cloth, they instead decide to cast lots for it to pass the time. But in doing so, in this seemingly insignificant event, they are actually fulfilling the scripture. Scripture that said, verse 24, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. They wouldn't have been aware of that at the time, but they wouldn't have known the words of Psalm 22. But here we see their actions fulfilling those events. As John looks back, he sees this fulfillment of Scripture written many years before. And it's not just that one verse. It's not a kind of a proof text that John has found. Flick back with me if you would. Keep a finger in John 19, but flick back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 on page 554. Psalm 22 on page 554. And as you read this psalm, you see that the whole psalm is setting out Jesus' experience on the cross. So from the cries right at the start, as my God, why have you forsaken me? Cries that we're told in the other Gospels come from Jesus' lips himself as he hangs on the cross. To the way that he's mocked and insulted in verses 7 and 8. Again, we see that happening as Jesus hangs on the cross, as they mock him and insult him and tell him to rescue himself. To the way in verse 15, his mouth is dried like a potsherd and his tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. To verse 16, as we see how they crucify him, piercing his hands and his feet. Written thousands of years ago, or 1,000 years ago, but speaking of the death of Jesus being fulfilled according to God's plan. But that's not just the only one. If you turn back to chapter 19, we see that picture of Jesus being thirsty, his tongue sticking to the top of his mouth. And verse 28, later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." No doubt hanging there on the cross in the baking sun would make you thirsty. But Jesus says this here so that scripture would be fulfilled once again. Because look at what they gave him to drink in verse 29. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now, vinegar is not the nicest thing to drink. I've not drunk much of it, but I don't think it's the most thirst-quenching thing to drink either. But it draws our attention again to another psalm, to Psalm 69. We won't turn to that now, but do have a look at it later. And again, it speaks of the Christ, the God's King, the Lord's anointed, crying out to God as enemies reject him and mock him, despise him, attack him, and seek to destroy him. But it says this, "I looked for sympathy, but I found none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave vinegar for my thirst." And again, for John, bells are going off all over the place as he looks back on this and as he sees these fulfillments of what is promised coming true in the death of Jesus, all according to plan. And the final fulfillment comes in verse 36. The Jews didn't want the bodies left on the cross for the Passover, for the special Sabbath of the Passover. And so the soldiers come to make sure that Jesus and the two criminals were dead. And they do it in the most particularly brutal way. That the Romans weren't particularly sensitive souls. And so what they do is the person is hanging on the cross, struggling to breathe, having to raise themselves up to take the next breath. They come, they break their legs, so they can't breathe anymore. And so they suffocate. But when they get to Jesus, they're surprised that he's already dead. Not because he was weakened by the beatings he received, although that can't have helped. But because, as we've already seen, he had already chosen to give up his spirit. He died on his timing, not when the soldiers decided to. But instead, just to make sure, they stick a spear in his side to confirm that he really was dead. Just to say, I mean, this helps say against those who say that Jesus didn't really die. Do you know that he just sort of fell unconscious on the cross? They took him down, they stuck him in a cold tomb, and the sort of the cold air revived him, and he came back to life. No, this is a man who's been crucified. He's had a spear stuck in his side. The Romans knew how to kill people, and he was really dead. But the reason they do it, without their knowing, is again to fulfill scripture. Firstly, in that first, in verse 36, these things happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's taken from Exodus 12 and speaks of the Passover lamb. Again, if you were with us last week, you'll know that heard of the Passover lamb, which we saw that Jesus saw himself as the true Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was sacrifice made when the people were in Exodus, in Egypt, and Book of Exodus, and the last of the plagues, the death of the firstborn, was to come on the land, and that God provided a way of rescue, a way of escape for his people, as they were to take a lamb, to kill it, and to paint its blood on the doorframe, and then as the the God came through in judgment, they would be kept safe. And one of the requirements of this lamb was that it was to be perfect, without blemish, for not one of its bones to be broken. And so here we see in this action of choosing not to break his legs, a fulfillment pointing to the fact that Jesus once again is the Passover lamb. But also, it fulfills Zechariah 12, verse 10. As another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Again, do you see how amazing it is that these soldiers here, as they go about their business, making independent decisions that they know nothing about, that go against the usual script of how a crucifixion would happen, and yet every single one of them is there fulfilling what God has promised many years before. And it all points to show that Jesus' death wasn't some tragic accident. Jesus didn't die at the mercy of the Jews or of Pilate or the soldiers. But every detail was under the control of God. It was all according to fulfill his plan. But before we move on, I want us to see the significance of that. 2 points of application before we see how Jesus accomplished the plan. And the first is to see how the Old and the New Testament fit together. Because here, it's not that the Old Testament was just for the Jews and the New Testament is for Christians. Nor was it that the Old Testament was plan A and now we've come in Jesus to plan B. Now, I hope you see that it's all part of one big plan. The Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, is preparing the way for Jesus' coming. That was always the intention. And the whole of the Old Testament has pictures and pointing to and promising the Messiah, the Christ, coming. And then the New Testament picks up and says, look how all that is being fulfilled in Jesus. And so the two go hand in hand. As you read the New Testament, it should make you want to read the Old Testament more and more. To know where all these allusions are coming from, why these things happen, why the New Testament says things as it does. To see all those pictures of Jesus as a Passover lamb, as the suffering servant, how all those are fulfilled in Christ. And as you read the Old Testament, it drives us forward to Jesus, to long for him, and to see what a wonder it is that Jesus came as God's promised king. So next term, we're going to be working through the book of Exodus, and do come to that, because we're going to see wonderfully more how in that story of the picture of Israel, as they're rescued from the land of Egypt, brought into the promised land, that is a picture for us that points to Jesus, points to the gospel for our sake. But second, it should also give us assurance to trust the divine authority of God's word. It should give us assurance to trust the divine authority of God's word. Listen to again how the writer J.C. Ryle puts it. It's impossible to explain so many accomplishments of predicted circumstances upon any other theory. To talk of luck, chance, as sufficient explanation is preposterous and absurd. The only rational account is the inspiration of God. The prophets who foretold the particulars of the crucifixion were inspired by him who foresees the end from the beginning. And the books they wrote under his inspiration ought not to be read as human compositions, but divine. It really requires more unreasoning faith to be an atheist than a Christian. The man who regards the repeated fulfillments of minute prophecies about Christ's death, such as the prophecies about his dress, his thirst, his pierced side and his bones, as the result of chance and not design, must indeed be a credulous man. Now, I'm sorry for his dismissive language there, if that's you this morning, but it is true. In no other context would you dismiss such evidence. Would you deny an overarching author who'd conceived the plan from the beginning to the end? It takes more faith not to believe than to believe. And so if you're a Christian here, then have assurance in the scriptures for yourself and for others. That it is God's word. It is God's complete word from start to finish, all tying together in one plan. Trust it for yourself. Trust it for others to be able to introduce them to Christ. Jesus dies according to God's plan. But also, secondly, Jesus dies to accomplish God's plan. Jesus dies to accomplish God's plan. The events in this passage, and in fact in the whole gospel, reach their crescendo in verses 28 to 30. It all builds up to this point. As Jesus says, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. That is the heart of it all. It is finished. This is it. This is the moment that it is all leading to. This is the point for Jesus to die, and in doing so, to complete the work he has come to do. His work as the King of the Jews, his work as the Passover lamb, his work as the suffering servant, all comes together in this moment as Jesus, knowing that it is finished, knowing that everything had been complete, says, it is finished, and bows his head and gives up his spirit. It is finished. That's not a cry of defeat. It's not sort of, I am finished, I give up. It's not a cry of relief. It's finished, it's over, thank God for that. But it's a cry of completion, of accomplishment. It is finished, it is done. In the Greek, it's just one word. It's tetelestai. And it was the word written on the bottom of invoices once they'd been paid. So you owed some money, you paid it off, and it would be stamped tetelestai, paid, done, complete. Some of you may have had the joy of receiving that letter from the mortgage, however, 20, 30 years on from when you started. When you receive that letter saying, it's paid, balance zero. Be a wonderful day, that. So. But that's the sense here. Tetelestai, it is completed, paid in full. See, all that the reasons why Jesus came is now completed. Right back at the start of John's Gospel, one of the first things said about Jesus is John the Baptist sees him walking past. He says, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, now Jesus says, it is finished. It's done. The sin has been taken, paid for in full. Or think of him as the Passover lamb. Imagine you were there that first Passover, and you were the young boy, Isaac, there in the house. And you know the lamb has to be killed and its blood put on the doorposts. Note it as well, just a little aside, the blood is put on the doorpost with a hyssop plant. Again, just one of those little allusions just thrown in there, isn't it, in verse 29, that the sponge that's given up to Jesus is on the stalk of a hyssop plant. Again, pointing us back to the Passover. But imagine you're there as Isaac, and you're waiting, knowing what will happen if your father doesn't paint the door on the door frame. Well, you would be there, wouldn't you? Has it been done yet? Dad, have you done it? Have you done it? I know what nagging children are like, but I think this is what's riding on it, you'd be there asking, waiting. And then at some point, your dad would say, it's done. You're safe. It's okay. It's finished. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. It's done. The Passover lamb has been killed. God's judgment has been turned away as he dies in your place. And so what are we to do in the light of this? Well, John himself tells us in verse 35, the man who saw it has given testimony, and the testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth. He testifies so that you also may believe. That's the whole purpose of why John's writing. John tells us right at the end of his gospel that the reason he's written this account is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so here, John, as an eyewitness of these accounts, says, believe it. Here it is. Here it is, Jesus completing his work as the Christ, that he is the Christ, completing his work as the Son of God, so that by believing you may have life in his name, because it is finished. He's completed the work he's done, come to do, to give life. Yes, the resurrection still has to happen, but if you like, for John, that's inevitable, because the work that Jesus has completed on the cross has happened. And so the response is to believe. To believe. And it's striking how John then structures the narrative to surround the cross with those who do believe. Did you notice that? So just before, we're told this incidental account of Jesus' mother and these three other women and John at the cross in verses 25 to 27. We looked at them a few weeks ago on Mothering Sunday. And we saw there what it means to be a disciple, to stand with the crucified Messiah, to stand with him as disciples, trusting in his death. But also, we wonderfully get these two others in verses 38 to 42, Joseph and Nicodemus. And it's striking again where we... One of the other passages we've said it is Zechariah 12. Go away and read Zechariah 12 and 13. They're wonderful verses, again, which point through to Jesus' work on the cross. And one of the things it says is it speaks about the one that they've pierced. It speaks about how Jerusalem will mourn and grieve at what they've done. And I think it's striking then, isn't it, that two Jewish leaders turn up to take Jesus' body away. Not the disciples, but two people we've not met before. Two people who are members of the ruling council, Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph, we're told in Mark chapter 15, was a member of the ruling council. Nicodemus, we met back in chapter 3 as someone who at the time wouldn't accept Jesus, was intrigued, but was too proud to acknowledge his need to be born again. But here he is at the cross, identifying with a crucified Messiah. The disciples aren't there. They're huddled in a room somewhere. But here is Joseph and Nicodemus. So whilst the Jewish leaders are condemned for denying Jesus as the Messiah and wanting him dead, with these two, there is always the offer of forgiveness, for hope for all. That whoever repents and comes to Jesus to see his completed work on the cross, there is forgiveness. There is welcome for life for all who believe in him. And it also reminds us of what it looks like to be a believer. Again, let me just indulge me by reading another quote from Ryle. Ryle's one of my favourite authors, and I hope you can see why. But he speaks on this, on Joseph and Nicodemus, and he says, The lesson we are to learn is there are some servants of Christ whose latter end is better than their beginning. We shall do well to store up these things in our minds and to remember the case of Nicodemus, informing our estimate of other people's religion. We must not condemn others as graceless and godless because they do not see the whole truth at once and only reach decided Christianity by slow degrees. The Holy Ghost always leads believers to the same foundation truths and into the same highway to heaven. In these, there is invariable uniformity. But the Holy Ghost does not always lead believers through the same experience or at the same rate of speed. In this, there is much diversity in his operations. He that says conversion is a needless thing and that an unconverted man may be saved is undoubtedly under a strange delusion. But he that says that no one is converted except he who becomes a full-blown and established Christian in a single day is no less under a delusion. Let us not judge others rashly or hastily. Let us believe that a man's beginnings in religion may be very small, and yet his latter end may be greatly increased. Has a man real grace? Has he within him the genuine work of the Spirit? This is the grand question. If he has, we may safely hope that his grace will grow, and we should deal with him gently and bear with him charitably, though at present he may be a mere babe in spiritual attainments. The life in a helpless infant is as real and true a thing as the life in a full-grown man. The very Christian who begins his religion with a timid night visit and an ignorant inquiry may stand forward alone one day and confess Christ boldly in the full light of the sun. It's a warning, isn't it, not to judge others too quick. To take time, it can take time for the gospel to work itself out in people's lives. And we need to have patience and the grace that the Lord Jesus shows to us. And we may find comfort ourselves as we identify ourselves in those verses. But if that's you, then don't take comfort staying there. It's not the place to stay as a babe. It's the place to grow. To go from those tottering first steps to walking confidently. To come into the full light of the sun. And how will we do that? Well, by looking to the completed work of Christ on the cross. Standing confidently with our crucified Messiah, knowing for certain that our sins are forgiven, that with the crucified Lord there is nothing to fear, that God is no longer angry, his face is no longer in a frown to us if we're trusting in Christ, but instead he smiles at us as a beloved son. The death no longer holds a sting for us, because Jesus' death has paid it all. That it's finished. Nothing left to pay. And because Jesus has paid it all, it means there's nothing else for us to pay. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on us meeting the standard. Now, Jesus says, it is finished. And that means there's nothing left for us to do. So whether it's for the first time this morning or it's hearing this for the millionth time, come again to stand at the cross and see how Jesus dies according to God's plan, but also wonderfully to accomplish God's plan. And take confidence that it is finished, that the work is done, the price is paid. And so trust in him and him alone. Let me pray as we finish. Father, we thank you for the comfort those words bring, that it is finished. That there's nothing left to do, nothing left to pay. And so, Father, help us to be those who believe that, who know the forgiveness that that brings, and that we would be like those Joseph and Nicodemus, those willing to stand with the crucified Messiah, knowing that it is in him and him alone
that our hope rests firm. And so make us bold, and make us those who grow, who step out into the sun, for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.